So we're on chapter 12 of the story, working our way through the Bible as one complete picture of what God's doing from beginning of time to the end of time as we know it, tying together the events from ages past and also in the here and now. The Bible can sometimes seem like it's isolated and not connected with our daily lives, and that's simply not true. What we need to do is understand that it is one story and we are in it. And so knowing where it's been and where it's going helps us to find our place in it. So ultimately, we are on our way to rejoining our loving Heavenly Father in a face-to-face relationship in a brand new perfect garden, just as it was in creation when He created mankind before sin entered the world. As always, as we go through this series called The Story, I draw sometimes very heavily and sometimes not as heavily from the curriculum. It is other people's words sometimes that you're actually hearing from me, and I'll make sure that you understand that, that some of the best stuff that you're going to hear came from somebody else. But that's okay, because it's absolutely true, and it's necessary for us as we go through the story. And this will be our last installment of the story for a while. We're taking the 4 weeks of Advent, the Christmas season, off to focus there, and then we'll return to this on December 29th. So the focus this morning, King David of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and yet far from perfect. Let's watch a short video to recap some of the events in the scripture that is covered in this chapter.
One day, King David was walking around the roof of his palace and saw a woman bathing in her home. Her name was Bathsheba, the wife of a soldier named Uriah, who was off fighting in the war. David thought she was beautiful and sent his messengers to get her. They brought her to him, and David and Bathsheba slept with one another. Shortly after, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant with David's child. To hide what he had done, David quickly devised a plan. He called Uriah back from the war, hoping that he would sleep with Bathsheba, and it would look like he had gotten her pregnant. But when Uriah came home, he slept on a mat outside his house because he didn't want to disrespect his fellow soldiers still at war by living comfortably while he was at home. So David came up with another plan. He sent Uriah back to the battlefield and instructed the commander to put Uriah on the front lines of battle, where he was most likely to be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Shortly after, David married Bathsheba, and she gave birth to their son. But God was unhappy with David and sent Nathan to tell him a story. There were two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb who was like a child to him. Now a guest comes to the home of the rich man, but instead of taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal, the rich man steals the poor man's one sheep and kills it. David was furious. "This man must die for what he has done," David said. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David immediately realized how wrong he had been and confessed to Nathan and to God all of the things he had done. Even though God forgave David, there were still terrible consequences because of his actions. David and Bathsheba's infant son became sick and died. Then, years later, their second son, Absalom, did something no one, even David, expected. He gathered an army together to overthrow his father as king. Before the battle began, David gave instructions to his soldiers not to kill Absalom. But during the battle, Absalom was riding a mule under the thick branches of a large oak tree, and his hair got caught in the tree, leaving him hanging as the mule rode away. One of David's commanders, Joab, found Absalom, and despite David's instructions, he and his soldiers drove their spears through Absalom and killed him. Because of this, David was heartbroken. Even after these tragedies, David continued to worship God. He had not forgotten about God's promise to one day build the temple. So David told his son, Solomon, that he was to start building it. In his final days as king, David led the Israelites in worship of God for all of the ways that God had helped them and provided for them over the years. Then, shortly before his death, David handed over his kingship to Solomon.
One of the things I used to like about living in southern West Virginia was that you could be in a very urban environment, and in about 5 minutes, you could drive to Podunk, middle of nowhere. I mean, the forests that surrounded that area were very beautiful, and you could very much be in a remote area where you didn't know that there was a city nearby. And in one of those areas, a family lived, a little son named Johnny, who was sometimes impetuous and sometimes went his own way. That family was not very well to do, and so they actually, instead of having an internal bathroom, they had an outhouse by a creek. Well, Johnny hated that outhouse. It offended him on so many levels, his internal pride, because his family wasn't like everybody else. That thing was cold in the winter, hot in the summer, and it stunk all the time. So he decided one day that he was going to push that outhouse into the creek and force a change to come. So he got a 2x4 and began leveraging that thing, and it took him a little while, but it flipped over into the creek. Bye-bye outhouse. Well, later that evening, Johnny's father came to him, took him aside, and said, "Son, we're going to have to take a trip to the woodshed." Johnny knew what that meant. So out there in the woodshed, he said, "You're the one who flipped that outhouse into the creek, aren't you, Johnny?" And he said, yeah, I am. There's no way he could get out of it. But then he thought, he goes, "You know, I learned in school about George Washington, and when he told the truth, he didn't get in trouble." So he went to his dad, and he said, "Dad, George Washington chopped down a cherry tree, and because he told the truth, he didn't have to suffer any consequences." Johnny's father said, "Yeah, George Washington's father was not in that tree when it fell." You may not have pushed over any outhouses while your dad was in it, but we can all identify with this story in a number of ways. First, there's something inside of us that wants to do it our way. There's something inside of us that sometimes says, "I don't care about the consequences, I want this, and I'm going to do it." And this is what the Bible refers to as being in the realm of the flesh, our fallen nature as human beings living with the curse of sin. Secondly, the way we can relate to this is our tendency to do the wrong thing affects others and not just ourselves, right? And hand in hand with that, if you flip that around, we've all been in a few outhouses where others have flipped them over through their sinful actions. We can relate to that. The reality is that no matter what we may think, whatever we do in this world has some kind of effect on the world. And the third way that we can relate to this is the reality that none of us gets away with keeping our sinful acts secret. In fact, by trying to cover up sin, we often end up sinning more, lying, deceiving, scheming, doing things that we never thought we would do in order to try to keep our secret. And that only ends up making things much worse in the end when it all falls apart. The truth always comes out. King David learned that the hard way. Up to this point, things were going extremely well for him. All of his military campaigns were so successful. In one battle alone against the Aramaeans, David's army kills 40,000 foot soldiers. And that is so impressive to the other kings that they all come and say, "We want to make treaty with you. We don't want that to happen to us." But David was more than just a great military leader. Remember, God chose him because of his heart for the Lord. And so he was every bit as much of a spiritual leader as he was a military leader. Under David's leadership, the Ark of the Covenant was returned to the city of Jerusalem with much celebration and dancing. The city was now not only the national capital, but it was the spiritual capital of God's people, just like he had intended. And it was all because of David's heart for the Lord. He really does have it all at this point. Military skill. He's a gifted poet. He wrote so many of the Psalms. He's a compassionate king who loves God and serves him fervently until he decides to flip over an outhouse. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. That woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Do you feel at this point, have you ever watched a scary movie? And like somebody's about to go in a room where you know the killer is, and you're screaming at the TV like, don't go in there. I feel like that when I read this. I'm like, David, don't send anybody. Turn around and go back inside. David sent someone to find out about her, and the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. She went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Now, I think we can forgive David for noticing her. I mean, she was beautiful and she was bathing. You're going to see that. But what you do next makes all the difference in the world. If only he would have stopped there, turned around, gone back inside the palace, and forgotten about it. But he did not. He allowed his desire to lead him. He sends somebody out to find out about her, and the information that he brings back is all that David needs to say, okay, that's enough, she's off limits, she's married. Normally the conscience would be screaming, don't do it, don't do it. But the voice that would normally be helping us to do the right thing is being drowned out by his desire. And that voice is amplified in David's life by the fact that he has begun to operate like the rules don't apply to him. You may have missed it, but before he even gets on the roof to see Bathsheba, he's already on the wrong path. Verse 1, in the spring, the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab, and Joab is his nephew, one of the commanders of the army. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. When the Israelites were crying out to God, we want a king, we want a king, one of the things that they said was, a king to go fight for us like all of the other nations had. And here David is, amazingly successful. Things are going well. There's momentum. And he says, I think you guys got this. I'm going to stay home and take it easy. He is where he should not be at this time, which opened the door for all of the other things that happened. So how is it that somebody like King David, holy and righteous, a heart for the Lord, who was leading Israel so well, how is it that in seemingly an instant he can start listening to another voice that is not the Lord's? He took his eyes off the upper story. The upper story is what God intends, what he has planned, what he has promised, and what he wants. And when we're not focused on the upper story, the only thing that can lead us in the lower story is our plans and our desires and all of the voices that compete with God. David's great success had gone to his head and clouded his judgment. It happens all the time. You can't turn the news on without seeing a politician who's in some sort of scandal. Entertainers, athletes, business leaders, pastors all start well. But when things are going well, they begin to think that the rules don't apply. They're insulated from the realities. And any other person, it doesn't even have to be somebody who's famous or powerful. Any of us can be misguided when things are going okay. We begin to believe that we have something to do with our own success, because we forget that God's gifting in us is the only reason we can do anything, the only reason that we have anything. It all belongs to Him, and it was given with a purpose. And that purpose isn't just to fulfill our desires. When pleasing God and bringing glory to His name stops being number one on our priority list, we're going to fall. And we're going to fall hard. Once we enter that territory, there's no telling where we're going to end up. Where David ended up was first neglect of duty, then adultery, probably lust in the middle of that, but then adultery, and then devious plans to try to cover up his sin. And finally, when that doesn't work, murder. He immediately had Bathsheba's husband Uriah brought in from the battle lines in hopes that he would do what David would do, which is go be with his wife. So then he would think that he was the father of the baby. The timeline would match up. But Uriah was so loyal to his duty and to his fellow troops that he wouldn't do it. And David tries and tries to get him to go be with his wife, but he says, no, I can't do that. It's the wrong thing to do. And this whole exchange is just a glaring example to David of what real loyalty and faithfulness looks like. And in his heart, he knows that he has not been that. And again, this is an opportunity for David. It's a wake-up call to own his sin and come clean before God. But he won't do it. Instead, he went further into sin by planning and carrying out Uriah's murder, making it look like he was killed in battle. And for a time, it looks like David's going to get away with it. He marries Bathsheba. Everything seems to be fine until God begins to speak in his life louder than any other voice. God will be heard. We can shut him out for a long time, but sooner or later, God will be heard. He sends the prophet Nathan to confront David and get him back on track. Abraham Lincoln once famously said, you can fool some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all the time, right? You guys heard that. Well, we should add to that in God's church, you can't fool God any other time. There is nothing that we think, say, or do that is unknown to God. But we act like it. We act like we're getting away with something. So Nathan comes and tells David that God knows what he's done, and he didn't just sin against Bathsheba or against Uriah, but he sinned against a holy God. David's sin is finally exposed, just like every sin will finally be found out. And now, just like Saul, his predecessor, David has messed up and completely ruined his ability to be king of God's people. Well, you're acting like you haven't read the rest of the story. That's not true, what I just said. Oh yeah, David is messed up horribly. But he remains viable as God's king for God's people. How's that possible? There's one crucial difference between Saul, who was removed and ejected from God's kingdom, and David, who was embraced and remained. One crucial difference. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, the prophet, about his misdeeds, Saul made excuses. He tried to justify his actions and even lie his way out of it. He refused to take responsibility. David does not do that. When confronted about his own horrible choices, David admits it. He confesses. He owns it. We always talk about letting God have our sins and cover us in his forgiveness. But listen, you can't give away something that you do not own. And until we own what we've done and where we're at, we cannot give that to God and be free from it. There has to be a moment where we come clean and say, this is who I am and I hate it. This is what I've done, and I realize that the penalty for this is death. And I'm asking for your mercy, God. Will you help me? That's where God can work. And David does that. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He makes no excuses, doesn't try to justify anything. Oh, she was on the roof. She shouldn't have been bathing out where everybody can see. No, it doesn't matter what she did. It matters what he did. And he repents. This attitude of repentance is what makes all the difference between David and Saul. And it's why David remained viable as the king. Repentance, though, there's a lot of confusion about repentance. We often just think it means saying we're sorry. Repentance means there's a verbal component of that for sure, but being sorry, genuinely being sorry for what we have done is where repentance really starts. Saying sorry is one of the most overused and meaningless gestures that we have, in all honesty, right? I do something to you, oh, sorry. What I'm really saying is, you're upset with me and I don't like that and it's uncomfortable, and so I'm going to say something to appease you so that I can get on with myself. So that I don't have to deal with your anger. Sorry. That's pretty self-centered. That's not what repentance is. I need to make them unmad so that my life will get back on track. No, repentance is so different from that. It is a wholehearted change in who we are. Saying sorry and being sorry are not the same thing. Also, being sorry you did it and being sorry you got caught doing it are not the same thing either. Realizing that we're absolutely wrong and letting that knowledge change us is what repentance really is. And with God, it's truly amazing, because when we get to that point and we cry out to him, that releases his strength in our lives for radical change. Repentance is realizing we've done something that will bring death to our soul and asking God to change us so that we can live and not die, and then allowing him to do that. The goal is not to appease God and make him unmad. He's not mad at us. He grieves for us. But what he has said is the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. And when we're covered with sin, it's going to kill us. So this is where King David gets it right, though. Kelly bought me years ago a chronological Bible. It rearranges the scriptures in the order in time in which they happen, similar to what we're doing here with the story. And I, up until that point, I never realized that Psalm 51 was written by David right after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Psalm 51 is probably pretty familiar to you. If you don't recognize it by title, you'll recognize some of the words I'm about to read to you. But this is what David wrote. This was David's cry to God when Nathan came to him and said, you the man, and you done wrong. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We'll skip down to verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. One of the most famous lines from that psalm. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Man, David knew how to repent. This was not lip service. This was laying his life and his heart bare before God and saying, I am wretched. And if you don't do something, I'm done. And I'm telling you, and you've heard me tell that story before, and I'll tell it till the day I die. That's what God did in my life. And I was so bound by a particular sin, and I couldn't get free, and I tried, and I couldn't. And then I tried to make peace with the sin and think, oh, that's just how you created me, and it'll be okay. But I knew that my soul was rotting. And I began to be very afraid. And I came to God, and I just said, God, I'm messed up, and I can't get fixed. Will you please come and get me? And he did. And he'll do it for you. Doesn't matter how messed up you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. He will come and get you if you get real with him and ask. David's repentance first owned his sin and acknowledged what he had done was completely deserving of death. And for many of us, we get stuck right there. On one hand, we realize that God has said what we're doing is wrong. But on the other hand, we start to look at our circumstances and go, well, I wouldn't have done that if they hadn't have done that to me. I wouldn't have said that about them if they hadn't already said something about me. And so we begin to justify based on the circumstances. So let's be real clear. Our actions can either be right or they can be wrong. They cannot be both. And I don't know about you, but I've spent a lot of time in my Christian life looking at God's words, knowing what was right and wrong, and somehow finding an excuse not to do that. Instead of coming to God for help, we begin to just justify our actions. But there's only one thing that justifies us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's God's mercy toward mankind. And if we appeal to anything else to try to justify us, we're done. That cannot cover us against the wages of sin, which is death. The only thing that can cover us is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, paid so that we don't have to die. And if we're trying to appeal to our circumstances, we're just like King Saul. And we see what happened with him. God had to eject him from the kingdom. David doesn't do that. He owns his sin, he owns his sinful nature, and then he offers himself to God for complete transformation. Create in me, God, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Did you know that you can go to God and say, God, I want to be different, but I not there yet. Can you help me to even just want to be different? He will meet you right there. I mean, do we really understand that? It is not God's heart to punish. God is not mad. He's waiting for us to realize that there is only one way to be free. So David comes to God and says, your standard of holiness is right, but I haven't lived that way and I can't do it, so change me. Because your standard doesn't change. And if I'm not living to that standard, the only thing that can change is me. So change me. Then there's this other little line at the end of this. Well, actually, it's in the middle of that section of scripture, but the last thing. He says, he doesn't just stop there. Because it's not all about him. Verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. God always intends what he does in us to flow through us. The forgiveness that we have received is meant to be distributed to the world so that they can connect with God's mercy, love, and grace too. And I tell you, that's what stunts a lot of individual Christians and a lot of churches, is the mentality that we're coming to get our blesser blessed, and we're just going to get through this week, and then we'll come back to church the next time, and we'll be depleted, but we'll get filled up again, and then we'll just go face our lives. That's all about us, and that is not the gospel. The gospel is the world. The church has a mission, and the mission is to tell the good news so that other people can be saved. You know, up to this point in David's life, everything went his way. And afterwards, it was a downward spiral. The baby he conceived with Bathsheba died. His daughter was raped. His son Absalom mounted a rebellion against him and then was killed against his instructions. Another rebellion came after that. But through it all, David remained changed by his experience of repentance, deeply in love with God and devoted to him. David sang praises to God in the darkest hours. He led God's people to faithfully worship, even when dealing with his own personal tragedies. And God blessed him even through that, too. See, he had another son named Solomon. Solomon did all the things that David took himself out of the ability to do. Built the temple. Amazing things. David could have become bitter and hardened towards God. God, I did what you wanted. I repented. Now, where's the blessing? How could you let this happen to me? Didn't I repent? Well, if we can have that conversation with God, I'm not sure that we've fully repented. Because the conversation with God is, I am so broken and lost and messed up, and if you don't do something about this, I'm done, I'm dead. So when we realize that we are dead where we stand, and then God raises us to life, we can't be angry with him about anything else that ever happens to us because we were dead. And now we have life. And so David blesses God's name to the end. 1 John 1:8-9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Most of us would say, and we've sinned. But verse 9 is where we stumble. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We want to be forgiven, but we don't want to be purified, do we? Because that looks like a big life change sometimes. But I'm here to tell you, you will never regret that. You will never regret what God does in your life because it's what's best for you. It's what you were created for. And when you step into that, everything changes. Why did God continue to use a deeply flawed man like David? Why does he continue to use deeply flawed people now? Partly to help us understand that God's not mad when we sin. And even when bad consequences happen, it's not because he's mad and wants to punish us. He grieves for us and wants to restore us from hurting ourselves and hurting anyone else. So if God can redeem a man who failed so tragically, and restore him to such a lofty position of usefulness in his kingdom, imagine what he can do for us. Do you really get, you don't really get that, do you? You don't believe yourself to be a world changer. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. Tell me that you're not a world changer. Do you ever see the meme on Facebook? The guy's sitting there with a cup of coffee and a table, and there's a sign on it that's some controversial thing, and it says, prove me wrong. I'm going to put up a sign, and I'm going to have some coffee. You're a world changer. Prove me wrong. Find it in Scripture where you are not empowered to do amazing things and called to do them. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for your love and your mercy and your grace. We're so grateful for repentance and that it's not just cowering in fear and saying we're sorry, but it's a radical transformation that comes from you. So Lord, I pray for each one of us in all of the areas in our lives that need transformation, that you'd bring us to true repentance and then that you would change the world through us, that you'd help us to understand who we really are. and what we're really for. So, Lord, I pray burdens lifted right now from the hearts and the minds of your people. And as you draw them to yourself, I pray for amazing outpouring of your spirit, radical transformation, and change. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.